Our parsha is Parshat Ki Tisa. Our parsha is known for the sin of the Egel that happens in the middle of our parsha, but really our parsha begins with the commandment of the Machtzis HaShekel. Every Jew should give half a shekel. And then we have the commandment to set up the Kiyor. And then we have the commandment of the Torah. And we have the oil, the holy oil that was used. And that oil anointed the vessels of the temple. After that, Hashem commands us, but keep Shabbos. In other words, Hashem saying, don't desecrate the Shabbos in order to build the temple. And then the nation sins with the golden calf. Moshe comes off the mountain. God sends him down. And God wants to annihilate us. God's very upset at us. And Moshe prays and attains forgiveness. The famous parsha of Vayichal that we read on every fast day. Moshe comes down with the two tablets and he smashes them at the bottom of the mountain. And he judges the people, and 3,000 men are found guilty of idol worship. And then Moshe goes up and attains atonement for us. The final atonement is attained on Yom Kippur. There's a plague. The people, more people die. And God tells Moshe, enough. Time to go to the land of Israel. God wants to send an angel. And Moshe says, no, we want you. The Torah tells us that Moshe asked God to reveal all kinds of secrets, and God says, no, you can see my back, you can't see the front. A person can't see the front. And then we have the 13 attributes of mercy that God reveals as he passes over Moshe. What? Okay. I'm with you. Yeah, what's the question? Right. Yeah.
That's the only description.
At this point, let's wait. We'll see what we get. We'll see what we can get. God warns us, don't make a pact with the people of Israel. Hashem forewarns us that they will lead us astray. Their daughters will lead us astray. Their sons will lead us astray. And then we have the commandments of the holidays and the redeeming of the firstborn sons and the firstborn donkey. And the description that Moshe was there for 40 days, and when he came down, he was so shining that no one could look at him, and he wore a mask when he spoke to the people. And that's our parsha in a nutshell. Okay, so let's begin. If you ask people to describe their marriage, so most often people think of the highlights. They think of the fun times they had together. They think of their wedding. They think of their Sheva Brachos. They think of this vacation and that family trip. And they have all kinds of beautiful things to remember. You ask people to look at their albums. All the albums have pictures of their happy occasions in life. That's what we like to remember. There's a lot of good in remembering that, because that strengthens our feelings for our commitment. And yet, the truth is that our commitment is really strengthened by weathering the lows, the times that we don't have in the albums, the times that the two were exploding at one another. The commitment isn't tested in the moments when people feel dedication. The commitment is tested in the moments when people feel like pulling out. So every time we hit our parsha and we see this terrible low, the Jewish people are like a bride that at the wedding ceremony goes and commits adultery with the groom's friend. Not only the groom's friend, she goes back to her old boyfriend. And not only her old boyfriend, she calls him up and says, hey, the groom's not looking, come, I have a hidden room here. And then the groom walks in and sees her and the boyfriend, and he says, wait a second, how'd he get here? Ah, you called him. That's our parsha. The Jews just left Egypt where they were worshipping the calf. God spent a whole year showing them plagues that He's running the world and does all these fantastic miracles, does everything on our behalf, gives us fantastic prophetic revelation at Sinai, and then Moshe's up the mountain, and when no one's looking, so to speak, we pull out a golden calf and we're back to our old ways. Gee, that was fast. 49 days we went up and 40 days to go back down. That's pretty fast. Yes, sir?
In the bride's defense, though, she thought that the groom had disappeared.
Right. Like, and what groom would buy that excuse? So we'll get to that. In the bride's defense. Okay. We see that he stayed married there, right? He didn't kick her out. Okay. Our parsha begins by telling us every Jew takes part in a census. And when we take the census, so every Jew gives half a shekel. And if you think about it, there's tremendous depth to this concept. On the one end, no Jew is whole. Every Jew gives his half a shekel. But on the other hand, every Jew has his value. Every Jew has his own intrinsic value. There's a misconception sometimes. People think we're all equal because we all give a machtis a shekel. You know, it's like communism. So everyone's equal, and Judaism is not about communism. You could read Rav Henkin in his famous work Idra. He writes in his introduction why Judaism doesn't approve of communism, why every Jew has to have his own assets. Or you could look at Rav Hirsch in his interpretation of the Mishnah. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that describes Sheli, 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 Sheloch. When a person says, what's mine is yours, he's a tzaddik. But because he begins with the word Sheli, he doesn't say Shelonu. He's not a communist. He doesn't say everything belongs to everyone. If you begin with Sheli, it's mine, but I will make it available to you. I have my own possessions. It's not a kibbutz. But then I want to make it available to you. I make it shelach, says Rav Hirsch. That's a tzaddik. A tzaddik is not someone who's totally confused. What's mine is yours, what yours is mine. No. Yours is yours. And mine, I will make available to you. That's a tzaddik. Judaism is about each person having their own possession and working and striving to succeed financially. And at the same time, using that success to help others. But you have to have your own possessions. We're not looking for socialism. We're not looking for communism. Things are not collectively owned. Each person has his own machtis ha-shekel. He has his own value. He has the fact that he's part of a greater whole. It's a tremendous balance if you think about it. In the Far East, everyone stresses the good of the whole. That's like the thing that everyone strives for. The community's good. And at great expenses to themselves. And you go to the West, and everyone's focused on themselves at great expenses to the community. And you come to the Middle East, you come here, you find the balance. The good of the whole, and yet also the good of myself. If you look a little more deeply, you'll see that this concept really goes to the point of life and death. Let's imagine a scenario. Let's go back 100 years. The Chafetz Chaim is sitting by his desk and he's writing the great works, the Chafetz Chaim, Shmiras HaLashon, Mishneh Berurah, works that will fashion all of Judaism. And there's a knock on the door and a Jew walks in and he says, Rabbi, can I have a word with you? Fine. He sits down with Chafetz Chaim and he says, I'm having a bit of trouble. I haven't been faithful to my wife and I'm cheating on my taxes, I'm stealing from the government, I'm stealing from the community. I've tried doing tshuva numerous times and every time I'm back in the same place. I don't really keep Shabbos. I'm working on it. I want to do tshuva, but I'm not there yet. And it's been this way already for 10 years. I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of this. You know, and he's going on and on about how sinful a life he's been leading. And in the middle of this conversation, and the Chafetz Chaim tries giving him all kinds of solutions, and the guy says, no, I tried that, that's not going to work. And in the middle of this conversation, there's another knock on the door, and the man walks in with a gun in his hand. Okay, they had guns back then. Yeah, he walks in with a gun in his hand, and he says, "Mr. Yisrael Meir HaKohen, Mr. Chafetz Chaim, I want you to shoot this man, or I'll kill you." Now, the Chafetz Chaim knows how much he has to offer the Jewish people, and he knows that this guy is bringing people down. But the guy wants to do tshuva, but he hasn't yet done it. Theoretically, he might do tshuva, but he might not. So if we had to evaluate what's better for the world, we would say, put the guy out of his misery, Chafetz Chaim. What does the halacha say? The halacha says, every Jew is equal. Mr. Chafetz Chaim is not allowed to kill the other man. He must give up his own life, everything he has to offer the Jewish people, and not kill the other person. We're all a half a shekel. We have our value, but there are areas in halacha where we say we're all equal. And you could be the Chafetz Chaim, and the other guy could be the guy we described. And even so, the halacha says, common sense, and this doesn't even need a pasuk, the Gemara says, it's just obvious that every Jew is equal, and one Jew may not take another Jew's life. So in this area, we say we're all equal. Everyone's his own half a shekel. Yes?
Even a mamzer.
Yeah. Even a mamzer.
The lowest level of the
Torah he did. He's still a worthwhile Jew.
He's on the same level as Chafetz Chaim.
Right. The Chafetz Chaim would have to give up his own life and not kill him. Even if this guy sitting opposite him was a mamzer. Correct? So this concept of the half a shekel, this concept appears in many places, the equality within Judaism. I would add, I don't know if I don't want this to be taken the wrong way. I would say it makes no difference if he's male or female also. You know, a mamzer, a woman, you know, add whatever you want. I don't know.
I'm saying someone who's constantly sinning, say like a homosexual, right? Someone who's like blatantly like sinning.
The guy is saying he wants to...
Someone who's a complete sinner, openly an open abomination, that person is still technically... Someone who deserves death, for instance, right during the time of the
debate,
someone who did something
that
deserves
death. Let's wait. That maybe on a Thursday night we'll discuss. There can be instances where we say, you know, the guy's on the verge of dying, you know.
Their level gets to a certain point where it's like, wait, this person is now less than...
It could be. There can be instances, but that's going to take a heck of a lot. Yeah.
Okay.
The Torah explains to us what is a machzis a shekel. The Torah says it is esrim geira. And the Torah here really tells us that the shekel and the other coins in the Torah are measurements of weight. This has halachic applications for us today. If you have a baby boy, if your firstborn is a boy, you're not a kohen or a levi, nor is your wife, and the delivery was a normal delivery, so you have the biblical mitzvah of doing a pidyon haben, redeeming the child from a kohen. You have to give him five shekels, and that equals to certain amount of weight of silver, which costs somewhere around 180, 200 shekel nowadays. It depends on the price of silver, but how do we gauge what's a shekel, what's a pruta? Here the Torah tells us it's measurements of weight. We have to know that there are measurements of volume and measurements of weight. The shekel, the coins are measurements of weight of gold, of silver, in this case of silver. Okay, so we just did a commemoration of Machzis a shekel. We all gave a half a shekel, or three half shekels if you're Ashkenazi, in commemoration of the ancient Machzis HaShekel. What did they do in the temple with the Machzis HaShekel? They used it to buy the public sacrifices. The new Machzis HaShekel was used starting the month of Nisan, and the Machzis HaShekel was collected in the month of Adar, the last month of the year, just before Nisan. The Torah tells us that when we count Jews, we're not supposed to count them directly. So in order to do this census, we take a coin from each person, then we count the coins. And the Torah says, when you take the count, so you have to have atonement for the people. And the idea here is, there are different understandings in Chazal. What is the atonement here? We'll go with one understanding here, and that is that technically, we have a concept of an ayin hara. What's the concept of an ayin hara? The concept of an ayin hara is that one person looks at someone else and says, why should he have it so good? And technically he's making a claim in heaven. He's saying to heaven, why does this guy have it so good? And then in heaven they say, okay, we'll review the books. And it could be that they wouldn't have reviewed the books at that time, and he wouldn't have lost that. Now that there are claims made against him in heaven, so he might lose it. That's a simple way of understanding the concept of Ayin Hara. It's like a teacher sitting in class and a kid's eating. He's a good kid, he's not, and the teacher turns a blind eye. Then another kid says, hey, why do you let him eat and you don't let me eat? So then the teacher can't turn a blind eye. He says, okay, you're right, no eating in class.
And the Rambam, I thought he wrote that the Ayin Hara is only associated with field.
Well, the Gemara brings Ayin Hara with regard to field, but the Medrash also brings it with regards to the Luchos.
That he didn't believe in all, like he...
Okay, so I'm using it just as a borrowed concept. I'm saying so here, technically, when a person comes into account, so we're saying he is here. He factors in a number. And we're, so to speak, making a declaration against heaven.
Right.
He's here. It's a way of saying, here I am. And in heaven they say, oh yeah? Really? Okay, we didn't realize you were still around, so to speak. So it's like the Talmud says, if you walk under a tree that's on the verge of cracking, and the tree could crack on a person's head or not. A guy crosses a rickety bridge and it could crack or not. He goes, he does something that's a danger. A guy's speeding on the highway. So he could live to tell the tale or not. So the Talmud says, whenever a person does something that's dangerous, that could be life-threatening, in essence, in heaven they say, oh, he thinks he's going to make it out alive? Let's check whether he should or shouldn't. Chazal say, you're not only judged on Rosh Hashanah, a person is judged every time he puts himself in a dangerous situation. Chazal say, when a person puts himself in a dangerous situation, he's just brought Rosh Hashanah upon himself. In heaven they say, okay, let's take a look, let's open his book again. Because he's endangering himself, so let's see if he should make it out alive or not. So, counting has a similar effect. When we're counting Jews, we're telling God, look at all the Jews that there are here. So the Torah says, don't do that. Automatically bring atonement. The money should be, so to speak, as atonement. Take the money, and that money will be kofer nafsho. It will be an atonement for the soul. So that, so to speak, no, it's not like we're just taking account, we're atoning for all these people. We'll use that money as a count. But really, it's a way of saying we're not counting. Now, people sometimes don't want to count. They say, I'm not going to count. You're not allowed to count Jews, right? It says in the Mishnah in Yuma that they used to take account of Kohanim. So how did they do it? They used to count heads. So if you'd ask me, I'd say counting heads is counting people. But it says over there not. It says if you count the heads, that's not counting people. I'm not counting the people in the room, I'm counting the heads in the room. For some reason, it seems to say that's okay in the Mishnah in Yuma.
How does that work in the Romanian?
So we try to say psukim. You say Hoshia es amecha uberech es nachlasecha ureim v'nasim ad ha'olam. That's 10.
That's the overall general practice of most people is to use.
That's what people usually do. Yeah, I mean you could count sweaters, you could do other things, but people will get nervous. They'll yell at you.
Right.
So you could count fingers. I'm saying you could count fingers, or you could look and not tell them you're counting. I'm saying if you start counting, people get nervous. And the truth is that about 60 years ago, there was a man who counted the Jewish people and imprinted a number on every Jew's hand, and many Jews died then. We have on tradition that when Jews are counted, then a lot of Jews died. And in King David's time, he counted the Jews, and a lot of Jews died. Hitler, yeah. The Jews all got a number. And in fact, many Jews died back then. I don't know to say correlations. I know that the Torah tells us in our parsha, when Jews are counted, if there isn't an atonement, then Jews die. And we're careful not to count, and that's why you'll see every few years when the Jewish government tries to make a census here in Israel, so the Haredim won't participate. They try to avoid it. For this reason. Because it says, we don't count Jews. David HaMelech tried it, and Jews died. Okay. So the Torah tells us the wealthy don't give more, the poor don't give less. Everyone gives their half a shekel.
Is it okay to quote an overall number of Jews? Like they say there's 13.2 million Jews. Is that like a...
I think that's okay, yeah. Then the Torah tells us the commandment of making the kiyor, which seems a little out of place. You know, we discussed all the vessels in the previous parshiot. Suddenly here we come up with the kiyor. So this vessel, the kiyor, It wasn't like the other vessels. The other vessels were used, they were part of this Kabbalistic concept of a Mishkan that would bring down the Shekhinah down below. And this vessel, the Kior, was used to wash the Kohanim's hands and feet every morning. Just like a person in preparation for prayer is supposed to wash his hands. We wash our hands every morning. And if we live in Arab countries where our feet are dirty, we wash our feet. The Rambam says you wash your hands and feet every morning, just like the Kohanim. This is preparatory. This isn't part of the holiness of the temple. This was used in preparation. So that's why over here the parsha of the Kir shows up. Aaron and his sons used to wash their hands and feet. They'd put the right hand on the right foot and wash it together, and then the left hand and the left foot. Hand and foot were washed together. Anytime they entered the temple, the Ohel Moed, they would wash. Then we have the commandment of making the holy oil. The Shemen HaMishcha was oil that was used to anoint. The word Mashiach means anointed one. And whoever was anointed with Shemen HaMishcha, it would stay for life. The Shemen HaMishcha wouldn't... once a person was anointed, he had a shine that didn't leave. Yes?
I thought they just didn't make that. I think they actually washed hands and feet.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. This today's time is for sanitary reasons that they said to take a shower before you went to the mikvah, whereas back then, so they just went instead of...
Then they didn't know about it.
They didn't know.
They would have known. Maybe they would have said it too. I mean, they knew they needed sanitation because the Talmud says, you guys, I think, learned it, that if one city has enough water to drink plus to wash their clothes, and the other city doesn't have enough water to drink, so the city that uses the water to drink and wash their clothes doesn't give water to the other city to drink. We tell them, go travel, go fetch. We're not giving our water because the Talmud says the sanitation, washing clothes, is pikuach nefesh. It's just as important as drinking. And you can't say, well, we'll give them the water we're using to wash our clothes, we'll give them that and we'll have enough to drink and we'll live and they'll live. No, because you won't live, says the Talmud. If you don't have sanitation, if you don't have the water to keep sanitation, people won't live. So the Talmud says that water is critical for this city, you don't give it to the next city. Let them find their own water. Joseph's saying, Dave, did we get you? You want... yeah, sorry. Shreel Baruch, I'm with you. It's not halacha. You want to do it, it's a good idea, sanitation.
That's a good idea.
Yeah, I mean, think about it. The mikvah water, you have one pool, hundreds of people.
Right, I know. I was told that it could be,
it
takes away. I don't know.
Something. Could be, takes away, yeah. Could be. Yeah.
I remember there was an Africa thing where the babies was born and the babies died, and then they let the Jewish doctor come and the doctor told him, wash your hands before you deliver the babies, and the babies started to die.
Yeah, yeah, fair. Yes.
Rabbi, can you comment on why the Torah only permits certain spices and not?
I don't know why. I mean, there is an explanation that the other spices were used to perfect these spices. Meaning, the Sephorno writes something along those lines. He says that the spices that were not mentioned was because they were really spices that were there to bring out from within the other spices. Okay, so we're going over to the Ketores. The Ketores was if there's one thing that was done in the temple that you could see is Kabbalistic, it's the Ketores. The Torah tells us that you take all these different spices, you mix them together exactly like this, and you burn it. And the Ketores really... you had to get it in exactly the right order. You had to do it exactly right. You had to get exactly the right amount. And every spice had a different way of grinding it. Meaning you didn't grind the spices together because each one had their way of grinding it. And we're prohibited from replicating the Ketores nowadays. We wouldn't know how even if we wanted to. The Ketores represents the Jewish people. The last spice in the Ketores is the frankincense. And the frankincense doesn't have a good smell, but it brings out a good smell from the other ones. This is a concept. Chazal tell us that the Jewish people are that way too. You have people who aren't too positive themselves, but as part of the greater whole, they are necessary. And if you don't have them, then you don't have a hole. How do we begin Yom Kippur davening? We begin with permitting the avaryonim, the gangsters, to join our prayer. You have these people who, he keeps his shop open on Shabbos, and he tells the rabbi, go fly a kite. And so the rabbi says, okay, a guy who's so disrespectful, we're going to have to keep him out of the community. Comes Yom Kippur, and we begin Yom Kippur by saying, even those people who we had to keep out on Yom Kippur, we need them in. Because if they're not here, we don't have unity, and any fast which doesn't have unity isn't accepted up in Shemayim. Just like the spices of the Ktores required having even the Chelbina, that stinky spice, the frankincense, because you need everyone together, then it's whole, and without it, you don't have Ktores. So too the Jewish people need even the stinky ones. And the idea is that unity is most important. Unity. Now, how does this work? So we learned the Drasha Saran, the first Drasha focused on this concept. And in a nutshell, what the Ran says is that sometimes you have spices that on their own, they're no good. No one's going to sit down and eat garlic, as far as I know. Not for the fun of it. Oh, maybe some people will. Okay, yeah, okay. So some people will. Most people will not sit down and eat garlic or onion or ginger. But these spices, pepper, but these spices, when you add them to broth, they bring out excellent flavors from other things. You're not going to sit down and have a bowl of salt. Right? But salt together with meat is much more delicious. You try to eat your vegetables with salt, you'll get a totally different flavor. The salt brings out the flavors in the others. So you had, let's say, the tribe of Shimon. They were a bunch of hotheads. They used to get upset. You have a city, and in that city you only have the tribe of Shimon. That city is going to have fights with every other city every day. You know, one day they'll have fight with the city on the right, the next day with the city on the left. They're all hotheads. So what does Yaakov do? He says, you, the tribe of Shimon, are going to be scattered throughout Israel. Because if you're going to have a city that's very complacent, and you'll have no hotheads, so then one day they tell you, we're giving away Gush Katif, and they say, fine, and they hug and they kiss the soldiers, and they say, no problem, we love you anyways. The next day they say, we're going to give away another piece of land, and if people are always going to be complacent, then terrible things can happen. You need people who are going to stand up for their rights, but you need it in the right amount. So when we learned it, we said it's like a soccer team. You can't have a soccer team where everyone's on the offense man. If everyone's an offense man, you have no goalie, you're never going to win. You can't have a team where everyone's a goalie, because you're also never going to win. So how do you win? You have one guy who's a goalie, another guy who's a defenseman, another guy who's an offenseman, right? Each one has their role. That's the way it is within a community. You need the few hotheads who will get things riled up when you need to have them riled up. You need the rest of the people being more balanced so that they keep the hotheads in place most of the time. And together you get a good balance. The tribe of Shimon were hotheads, so Yaakov said, I'm going to scatter you in Israel. That'll be good for you and good for Israel. And that's the concept of the Ktores. That the Ktores teaches us that everything in its right amount can be useful and can bring out the good in others. And without it, the others aren't as good. And that's the idea of a tzibur. We say that tefillah b'tzibur, you daven with the congregation, then Hashem looks at every individual, looks at his merits, and he says, his merits help him, and his merits help him, and everyone helps one another. Then you look at their detriments. Why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God say, well, this guy, he's not doing that right, and that guy's not doing that right. Why doesn't that add up? So it's like the soccer team. The goalie isn't a good offenseman, but that doesn't detract from the offenseman. The offenseman isn't a good goalie, but that doesn't detract from the goalie. But the goalie's strengths help the offenseman, and the offenseman's strengths help the goalie. The strengths combine to help one another, the weaknesses do not. You walk into a minyan, Hashem says, I look at that minyan and I say, look at all their mitzvot. Look at all their strengths. Together they are such a powerful force, their tefillah is going to be accepted. You try davening alone, Hashem looks at you and says, okay. Who wants to stand there alone under the spotlight? So that's why Chazal said, go daven with the minyan. But this concept is the concept of the Ktores. That's one of the ideas that's within the Ktores. There's a Zohar that says that any place in Israel that they read the Ktores will not be taken by foreign forces. We don't decide halacha based upon Midrashim. When they were threatening to kick the Jews out of Gush Katif, so many people started bringing Ktores over there, and they'd read Ktores every morning. As far as I know, Gush Katif was given away. We don't make decisions based upon midrashim. The Zohar is a midrash. We don't understand exactly what the midrash meant to say. You want to say it, it's a good thing to say. Ketores is a good thing to say every morning and every night. But to think that all the promises are to be taken literally, we don't know what the midrashim mean by that. Hashem tells Moshe, take a look, I've appointed Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur. Bezalel was a kid. And he was going to head the appointing of the Jewish people's building the temple, the Mishkan. So obviously the Jews weren't too pleased. This kid is going to be in charge of it all. But he was a genius. So Hashem takes out this book in which Hashem writes who's going to head each generation. And it's a book that Hashem showed Adam and Rishon. And some Amoraim got to see it. The Talmud brings different things that Amoraim saw in that book. So Hashem says, hey, take a look here in the book. I have written down already from before creation. It was decided that Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur, he's going to be the one to build the Mishkan. And Chazal say that this book has in it every position of authority. The second a person is given some authority over someone else, then in heaven that's been decreed. He doesn't get that by chance. The Gemara says, even the guy who's in their day the cheapest job was to guard, to work in the garden patch. That was the cheapest job. I don't know what the equivalent today would be. The cheapest job back then would be the one who was dealing with the garden patch. So it says, you know, that there are 15 workers in the garden patch, and there's one worker who he's the foreman. He's also working in the garden patch, but he's in charge of all the other workers. He's like the head babysitter. I guess the equivalent today would be babysitter, right? Babysitters today, I think they get less than minimum wage. You can get a babysitter for 8 shekel an hour. So you have 15 babysitters. There's one who's the head babysitter. He's getting 9 shekel an hour. Okay, says the Talmud, even that, the fact that that job, he's in charge of the other ones, he has some position where he's more than the others, even that's written in the book up there. It wouldn't happen if God didn't want him to have it. And that's an important concept. Sometimes we feel like, why is it that this woman standing behind the counter can control my life? She tells me, I'm sorry, sir, your ticket and your passport, your name over here says Frankel, F-R-A-N-K-E-L, and over here it says F-R-A-N-K-L. I don't know if it's the same person. I can't let you board the plane. And you tell her, look, it's my picture. Everything matches. I have everything. And she says, I'm sorry, sir, protocol. And you're looking at her and you're thinking, she's going to make me miss my brother's bar mitzvah? This woman, why should she decide on my life? Fight it. I'm not telling you to give in. But you have to know that any time one person has authority over someone else in this world, that's been decided up above. They could misuse that authority. We don't have to let them get away with it. We have to do what we can to have justice in the world. But at the same time, don't think it happened by coincidence. That's already been declared. It's interesting that when he's described, Bezalel, he's described as having all forms of wisdom. And then in the end, to top it all off, it says he was even given the ability to teach. It seems like you could be wise in everything and not know how to teach. Doesn't necessarily mean it goes hand in hand. Okay. Then Hashem tells us, tell the Jews, but I want you to keep Shabbos. Question? Yes?
Maybe you're going to say it's first word, but when the Shabbos in Madrid, they said that by Salam, in your soul, but it appears on the part of Ben Zerah and Moreh. There is a specific reason why you talk about Bezalel on that part of Ben Zerah and Moreh.
I think it's just a tangent. I don't think it's specifically there. I don't think so. So the Jews are told, Hashem says, but even though I told you to build the Mishkan, but I want you to keep Shabbos. Because Shabbos is the sign. And if you destroy the sign, there's no purpose. The Shabbos is the purpose of life in many ways. And we have to see that. People sometimes think, I'm living for my vacations. I'm working for my vacations. We don't view it that way. But Shabbos is different than a different vacation. Shabbos is a time to connect to Hashem. We on Shabbos, we speak about a Yom Shekulo Shabbat. A day that's all Shabbos. That's what you want? Want to spend your whole life on vacation? Believe me, people who try it don't like it. People who go on pension very often want to come back to the workforce. Life isn't so much fun when you got nothing to do with your time. Shabbos isn't about doing nothing. Shabbos is about productivity, but spiritual productivity. It's productivity that's not, I'm not dealing in the field, I'm dealing between me and Hashem. Shabbos is stop, Shabbat, cease to do your mundane works and focus on the spiritual. And Hashem tells us, tell the Jewish people, I have a special gift for them. What's the special gift? The Neshama Yisera. Ordinarily you tell a guy, take off a day. Go home, spend Sunday just in bed. He's going to walk away depressed. What do most people do at the end of their vacation? They're dying to get back to work. That's it. I've had it. Kids are driving me crazy. The wife's driving me crazy. I've had it through this vacation. Let me get back to work. What do I need it for? Shabbos? Hi, suddenly it's Gan Eden. It's a gift. It's a Neshama Yisera. Then Hashem says, I'm going to give you the capacity to take a day off and enjoy it. Tell the average person that, try it. Take any other day off in the middle of the week. You'll feel you're unproductive. You'll feel like a lazy bum. Yeah, you could spend 1 hour, 2 hours, you could sleep late. And then you start feeling like worthless. What am I doing with my life? So Shabbos, Hashem says, go tell them I have a special gift, a hidden gift. I have a good gift for the Jewish people. Go tell them, Hashem tells Moshe. It's called Shabbos. Hashem says, 6 days the work shall get done. People sometimes think there's an ideal that you should get the work done. No. 6 days work shall get done. God wants productivity in the world. But if you could have an excellent foreman, if you could have the work getting done and you're sitting and learning and you're doing other things, there's no ideal that you should be the one doing the work. If you could be a silent partner in a company and you're making the money and you could sit and learn all day, people sometimes say, it says 6 days you should work. No, it says 6 days work shall get done. Sheshet yamim ye'ase melacha. Work shall get done. And Shabbos you rest. If you merit it, you know, Chazal says, Zacham lachton aset al yedei acharim. A person who merits, a person who's purified himself, will have his work done by others. And now we reach the parasha of the Egel. Vayar ha'om. The nation saw kivo shesh Moshe laredet min ha'am. The simple reading is, voshesh was delayed. Chazal tell us, kivo shesh, because the sixth hour came. It's midday, and Moshe hasn't come. And they've taken their count, and Moshe hasn't come. It's the 40th day. Their mistake, they counted day number one, the day he went up the mountain. 40 days started from the next day. We just read Megillas Esther, where Ahasuerus makes a fatal error. He assumes the 70 years are up. A little over a decade ago, I was a student in high school. One of the rabbeim over there said, Mashiach's coming at the end of 6,000 years. I said, really? He said, yes. And if you don't believe that, you're an apostate. I said, really? How do you know? So he opens up the Talmud and he shows me Tana de Eliyo. We have a brisa from Eliyo. Eliyo is coming at the end of 6,000 years. I said, okay, you're so convinced, you want to tell me. I was a high school student. Then I had more chutzpah. I hope I have less today. I hope. So I said, you want to tell me that you'd leave a letter for your great-grandchildren saying that if Mashiach doesn't come by the year 6,000, all of Judaism is a lie, they should leave. It's all a lie. He said, yes. I said, okay, so I'm an apostate because I don't believe that brisa. Who told you that brisa is halacha? He says to me, Tanat Be'elio, Elio says. So I said to him, yeah, but Rav Yosef Karo writes that Tana de Be'elio is halacha. De Be'elio Tana is not halacha. You know, that means you could have quotes from Elio in a brisa that's not halacha. Just that it depends on how the Gemara introduces it. And if there's a machlokas in the Gemara, so who said that's halacha? And who said you know how to count 6,000 years? He said to me, no, if you don't accept it, you're an apostate. Don't touch my wine. So okay, I wasn't too happy to be called an apostate. I came to Israel and I went to, I don't know if he wants me to quote, one of the big rabbis here in Jerusalem, and asked him what he thinks about such a line. So he said, go tell that rabbi he shouldn't wait for the year 6,000. Let him go get a cheeseburger today. Don't let him leave a letter, such a letter for his kid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What's the concept here? We don't know how to count. And anytime we think we do know how to count, we think we've mastered the numbers. Anytime we encounter something like that, we're in danger. The tribe of Ephraim thought they knew how to count the 400 years. And they ended up dying. They were murdered. They left Egypt when they thought the salvation, the time came, and they were killed. The Jewish people thought they knew how to count 40 days. You know, it's pretty simple. 40 days, right? Numbers in Tanakh aren't simple. Numbers in Chazal aren't simple. We have to be very careful of interpreting things like this in Torah and in Chazal. So Chazal said 6,000 years, very good. Go online in our Tana de Baal Yo class. We have a class about the 6,000 years. And over there we discuss a discrepancy in the Jewish calendar and what Rav Schwab wrote about it, that could be our whole calendar is a little bit off by over a century. Somewhere around 2 centuries. I mean, it could be we're way ahead of 5770. Could be right now we're way ahead of that. Rav Schwab wrote that.
5970?
I don't know about 5970, but it could be that right now we're at 59 something, yeah. Could be. We don't know. You could look online, do a search. Rav Schwab and Jewish calendar, and you'll... He bases it on a discrepancy. We have about 160 years that are missing from Jewish history towards the end of the Second Temple. We don't know where they went. The description of the Persian history books and the description of Chazal as to when the Second Temple was destroyed, there's a discrepancy there. And the question is, he wants to suggest that maybe Chazal wanted to cover up the exact date, and it could be it was 160 years off. Meaning when we say the destruction of the Temple was 70, maybe the destruction of the temple, what we call today, 5770, maybe you have to add 160 years to that. Maybe right now, we're really at 5930.
So it's unaccounted for. Like, there's no way
right.
To period.
Well, the history books seem to give different dates for the destruction of the Second Temple, and they give different different recordings of the different kings. There's a lot being written on it. Just go online and search.
What? The Council of Josephus.
Fine, but the question is the years. The question is the beginning of the Second Temple, which Persian king, when did all that happen, when does the start count, when does the count start? You know, we're talking about 70 years in Babylon. How does that work? 70 years in Babylon, it doesn't fit the 70 years in Babylon with the end date that we're saying the temple was destroyed. And the Persian history books. So you have to ask yourself how much weight you give the Persian history books. So no one likes to deal with this, because this can be a very controversial topic. But if you want to search online, just do a search. Rav Schwab, you could do a search Rav Schwab, Jewish calendar, you'll find the articles about it. And one of them even quoted it. The Jewish Observer once quoted Rav Schwab's work. They claim that he retracted that statement, that in a later work he took it back. But okay, whatever. All I'm saying is we don't know the numbers.
Rav Schwab from New York?
Yeah, Rav Schwab from Washington Heights. At any rate, the first thing we have to notice is that the Jews were off, and things always seem simple.
This is for sure, you're saying?
What, that the Jews were off on their count of 40 days?
Sure. The years might be a discrepancy, but it's for certainty that there's some kind of off, or is that a
global? Not following.
I'm saying, it's for sure that there's some years that are unaccounted for, that's a certainty?
It's for sure that there are 160 years unaccounted for? No. It could be that the Persian history books gave multiple names to the same king. There are many possible answers to the discrepancy. Yeah, no one else says that. But it's still interesting to note that you have an Orthodox scholar, a huge rabbi, who had that opinion. I'm only coming to point out that things aren't simple. And things often seem simple. And especially when things seem simple, we have to be cautious. There were many works that tried to calculate when Mashiach would come based on the Psukim in Daniel. And there was a year in Europe where a lot of Jews were convinced Mashiach was coming that year. There were pogroms, there was a lot of trouble, and there were false messiahs popping right and left, claiming that they were the Messiah and that this was the year. And they were quoting the famous works of Rishonim that said that on that year the Mashiach would come. And if I'm not mistaken, it was the Nodu Yehuda that year on Rosh Hashanah that banged on the bima and said, I take upon myself, guaranteed, this year Mashiach's not coming. How could he say that? Well, he had to ensure the Jewish people didn't go with the false messiahs. And he took upon himself, he said, I'm telling you, Mashiach's not coming this year. If Mashiach would come, let him prove him wrong. But he wasn't going to be one of these wackos who's walking around declaring themselves Mashiach.
Is that difficult because of the 13 principles of faith, I'm saying that's
a difficult right? So, like the Rambam writes to explain Rav Sadia Gaon, the Rambam writes, even though the rabbis forbade telling when Mashiach would come, Rav Saadia Gaon gave a date because he had to give his people hope. It was either lose everything or lose this one point. Yeah. So I'm saying that it could be the same thing that he did. He said, you know, I risk losing everything. The false messiahs very often led the Jews to Islam or to Christianity. So he said, rather than lose everything, let's take 1 year when I'm saying this year Mashiach's not coming. I think it was the Noda Biyuda. I don't remember. We have to look it up. Rabbi Cheska Landau. I think it was him. But this goes back 250 years ago. But it could be it was someone else. I don't remember. I didn't get a chance to look it up before class. Okay, so the first point is we don't know numbers. The Jews err in their calculation of 40 days. Point number two. The Pasuk says that they turned to Aaron and they said, "Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish," for this Moshe, the man who took us out of Mitzrayim, we don't know what's happened to him. And Chazal tell us, what does it mean, "Ki zeh"? So Rashi points out that the Satan made the clouds appear like they were a bed, and as they looked up, they thought they saw Moshe up there. If you take into account that Moshe was 20 feet tall, so when you look up at the clouds and the Satan wants to make it look like Moshe is lying on a bed being carried with angels to a funeral, so then after 40 days and 40 nights and he said he'd be back, and at the end of this period they see Moshe being carried to be brought to rest, so now it's obvious Moshe is not coming back. What do we do now? So that's the next point we have to be careful with. Be careful of things that are obvious. And be careful of making decisions when you have questions. So Moshe seems like he's dead. What now? You have a question. Let's wait. Let's see. The greatest errors are made when people make rash decisions. If someone's trying to pressure you into a deal, pull out. You won't regret it. You won't regret it. You might regret going into the deal. You won't regret not having gone into the deal. Chazal tell us, "Nachla mevoelet barishona." If you try to get an inheritance quickly, "Vachita lo tvorach." Ultimately, you won't get blessing out of it. You have to know that good things come out of presence of mind. And if someone's trying to rush you into a deal, don't. What's the worst case scenario? You wouldn't have lost money. That's the worst case scenario. If you go into the deal, then the worst case scenario could be much worse. There are all kinds of deals online that tell you Google advertising. They use the name Google, and they tell you, just join us for $1. You could join and make. What you don't know is that legally, after you've given them your credit card to bill you $1, then there's all kinds of fine print that they can start billing you hundreds of dollars. You could try suing them in court, but it's not so easy to get a penny back, let alone to stop getting them to bill you. That the only way you could really get them to stop bill you is by canceling your credit card. You can find other ways, but it'll take you a long time. And meanwhile, they're getting the money, and you got to see if you can ever get it back. So far, I don't know of anyone that's been successful. So if it's too good to be true, then it's too good to be true. Yeah, it's that simple. So we have to be slow in making important decisions. And we have to be balanced in making important decisions. So if the Jewish people think Moshe died, they say, who's going to lead us now? What Aaron could have said maybe was, let's eulogize, let's mourn. Moshe's dead. We have to deal with that. Sometimes you have to play with people. You don't always have to give them a straight answer. You know, sometimes you have to give them an answer going with their line of reasoning. My daughter this morning slipped on her way to Gan. So she said, "Abba, I can't walk. My foot's hurting me so bad." So I could argue with her. I could say, you know, it's terrible, but you got to go to Ghana anyways. Or I could say, which is what I did say, you're so right. You're going to have to sit here. You know, you see all the clouds. I feel so bad. It's going to rain. And Ima will pick you up on the way back from Ghana. But you're right. Don't come. You're right. Your foot's hurting you so bad. She's running. You have to understand. She's running as she's putting on this theatrics, telling me, oh, it's so bad. I can't walk. I'm never going to make it to Ghana. So I said, you're right. You're right. I have to go home. But you have to stay here. Don't come. It's a pity the Ganenet likes you and she'll miss you, and you're going to have to sit here in the cold all day until Ima comes to pick you up. It's terrible. I feel so bad. She was in Ghana in a minute. She said, no, I really prefer Ghana, but you know, it can work. In life, sometimes don't go hit to hit. Work with them. Aaron doesn't do that. Aaron tries to work with them, but it backfires. So what does Aaron do? Aaron does first good tactic. He tells them, go to your wives. Most errors we make in life are because we make our own decisions. You have a wife. God says, Ezer Kenegdo. She's a help because she can be opposite you. So go, see what she has to say. The problem is that we don't like listening to them when they disagree with us. We like explaining to them why we're right anyways. If we'd listen, if we'd pause and hear what they have to say, Chazal said, and this is a very important point, in worldly matters, listen to her. When it comes to Olam Hazeh, listen to what she has to say in worldly matters. Chazal also said, if she's going to be a spendthrift, then you put on the brakes. Don't let her spend and overspend and then max out on the credit card and then you guys are going to be out on the street. But Chazal also said, you know, in worldly matters, listen. So they go to their wives. And the wives refuse. The wife says, you're nuts. And so the husbands take off their own jewelry. And they bring it to Aaron. And Aaron sees that there were two people left in charge, him and Hur. And Hur, his brother-in-law, told the Jews, you're not allowed to serve this idol. And they slit his throat. So he sees Hur is dead before him. And then they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, we need guidance. We need you to make us a leader. And Aaron has a deliberation within. Should I stand up to them and find myself dead like him? I have no problem with that. Aaron's already 81 years old. He's lived life. He knows what's important in life. And he's ready to stand up and say no. But Aaron says to himself, what's going to happen when I say no? When I say no, then they'll slit my throat. And then they'll have a situation where they will have killed a prophet and a kohen. And we are told that is one of the things that brings destruction upon the Jewish people. That's when the Navi describes in Megillas Eicha the destruction of the Jewish people. So the Jewish people turn with claims to God. How could a woman eat her child, the same child that she raised, and she would donate to the temple the silver, the corresponding weight of the silver of that child. How could it be that that woman ends up eating the flesh of that child? And God answers in return, how could it be that in my temple grounds, a kohen and a navi was murdered? You're asking me how, I'll ask you how, God says. So Aaron is standing with this dilemma, what do I do? And Aaron says, okay, we will do something. He sets up an altar, and he says, we're making a celebration for Hashem tomorrow. And he figures, by tomorrow, Moshe will come. Aaron takes the gold, and he forms it, and it forms into a golden calf. How does that happen? So the famous medrash is that the child Micha threw in that piece of silver that said on it, Alei Shor, in God's hidden name. You guys know that medrash? No. Okay. So we'll rewind. The Jews are in Egypt. And Moshe sees that that they're taking Jewish babies and putting them in the mortar. And he turns to God and he says, the babies, what they do wrong? How could you be killing babies? How could you let the Egyptians kill Jewish babies? And God said, believe me, it's in their benefit and in the Jewish people's benefit. These are thorns I'm taking out of the field. These children, if they will live, will be harmful to themselves and society. Believe me, they're better off dying like this than living the lives they're going to lead. And if you want to prove it, God says, take out one baby and you'll see. So Moshe does. Now, philosophically, this concept requires a lot of depth. What does that mean? We all have free choice. And God's saying these children will be destructive to the Jewish people. But we have free choice, right? So this needs work. You guys can probably think of the answers yourself, but that's not for tonight's learning. Moshe takes out one baby, and this boy grows up, and he tags along behind Moshe. Comes time to leave Egypt. Moshe goes to take out the Aron, to take out the casket with Yosef's bones in it. He comes to the Nile, where the Aron has been placed at the bottom of the Nile in a lead casket. And he can't get out the lead casket. He can't figure out exactly where it is. So he takes a piece of gold and he writes on it, or a piece of parchment. He writes on it, Alei Shor, come up ox. And Alei Shor is referring to Yosef. Yosef is blessed as the ox, Bechol Shoro. And on the back of it, he writes God's hidden name, and he puts it in the water. and then the lead casket comes floating up. Moshe lifts it and takes off with the casket to take the Jews out of Egypt. Well, the little boy who was tagging behind him, Micha, he says, that's cool. He reaches in and takes that piece of paper. And when everyone else throws into the fire their gold and their silver, he says, gee, I wonder what happens if I throw this in. So he takes that piece of paper and throws it in. It has God's hidden name, and it says, Alei Shor, come up ox. So out comes a young ox. Out comes a golden calf. And the calf walks over and starts grazing, eating grass. And the Jews say, huh? They go and they start bringing sacrifices. They see a golden calf walked out of the fire. They asked Aaron, you make us a god. And this golden calf walked out of the fire. A golden calf, eating grass, moving around like a calf. So they start bringing sacrifices before the calf. Now let's remember, this is the old boyfriend. This is the calf they used to worship back in Egypt. So, this is the famous Medrash. It's a well-known Medrash that this is what happened. The Pasuk in Tehillim describes that the calf ate grass. They literally see this calf walking around and eating grass. We learned the Ramban in Drashat Torat Hashem Tmima poses a question. He says, the Pasuk says that Aaron took the gold and he fashioned it in a form to be a golden calf. It says, Vaya'aseyu egel masecha. He melted the gold and he formed it into a calf. So the Ramban says, you know, the psukim seem to indicate Aaron did this. His purpose was to make a golden calf. So what's going on here? What was Aaron thinking? So the Ramban says, when you look in the prophet in Ezekiel, the prophet describes the angels up above, and he describes that there are these angels that have four faces, the face of a human being, and on the left, the face of an ox. What does it mean on the left, the face of an ox? So in Tanakh, we're always facing east. Kedma is east, Kadima, forward is east, to your left is the north. The north in Tanakh always represents destruction. Chazal say, the Pirkei Rav Lezer says, God created every side of the world except for in the north. The north, God says, I've left an area on the world that I didn't create. Whoever says he's a god, let him go and create the north. Whatever that means. So, mitzafon tipatach ha'ra'a. The Navi says, all destruction comes from the north, from the left. So the side that we describe Kabbalistically as the side from which destruction comes is the left or the north. And that side, we are told, the angel that takes control of that side is the calf, the ox. So says the Ramban, they knew that the angel that was responsible for destruction was the calf or the ox. And what they were doing here was they were making a form to take down whatever forces from that angel that they could. They weren't supposed to worship that form. That form that Aaron purposely makes in the form of a calf, what Aaron is saying is, we're traveling through the desert. The desert is a place that where you can't live. 2 million people are standing in the desert. They turn to Aaron and they say, without Moshe, how are we going to live? Moshe is the one that got us the water, got us the clouds, got us the mun. How are 2 million people going to live here 2 days without Moshe? So Aaron says, you know, in order for Moshe to do this, the angel who's responsible for destruction, the angel who takes control of the desert, is the angel, the form of the ox. We will make a figurine in the form of the ox, and we won't worship it. Aaron says, Chag Lashem Machal. Tomorrow we make a celebration before Hashem. Aaron's intent, says the Ramban, was not to build an idol. Aaron's intent was to make some kind of figurine that can, so to speak, be a transmitter of the forces from that angel. But not to make an idol that would be worshipped. We're worshipping God. You want the forces from those angels that have allowed us to live in their domain, so to speak, in the desert. So that will make a figurine to get those forces. Now this needs a lot of work. How does that work? You know, according what the Ramban is describing, according to other Rishonim, is Avodah Zarah. So what does the Ramban hold in all that? Okay, that needs work. I think we're out of time. Yeah, give me 1 second. Yeah. I don't remember. There were oxen. It says that they had oxen holding up the different mechonot and the tumut egel. Yeah. I want us to end with a point that we have to think about. Two things from the egel. Number one is that it's most natural to return to what we were. The Jews easily slipped back into serving the cow which was worshipped in Egypt. So Chazal tell us that at Sinai, when God revealed himself, so they saw the feet of the angels, and the feet of the angels are described as feet of calves, and they wanted to make an idol, they wanted to make a figurine that was the closest thing they saw to God. The closest thing they saw to God were the angels that are described as having calf's feet in the prophet Yechezkel and in Yeshaya. So they made figures of that. But at the end of the day, pshat is they went back to what they were used to. Pshat is that they were serving the calf in Egypt, they left Egypt, and now that Moshe's gone, they slipped back into what they were used to. So the first point we have to see is that that's a danger. You know, we're headed towards Bein HaZmanim. You guys are losing your Moshe Rabbeinu for a month. Whoever it is, if it's Rav Bigon or the classes, or the consistency you've had here, you're going to have now, you're going to have a month, which is a challenge. It's not easy. I wish you good luck. We will try to have a class in preparation for Bein HaZmanim. And if you want, look online on torahformeat.org. In the special classes, there are quite a few classes, Bein HaZmanim Pep Talks, in the special classes section. So hopefully we'll have a class discussing it next week. But now let's skip to after Bein HaZmanim. It's customary that after the Yamim Tovim, we have Behab. We have Monday, Thursday, Monday, where we say special prayer and we fast. Because everyone knows that over Pesach and over the break, Pesach, Sukkot, everyone slips. So we do it in Cheshbon for Sukkot, and we do it in Iyar for Pesach. There's Behab after both. And we have to know that even after the Egel, the Jewish people were still the chosen people. They had a way to go. They had to work their way back up. But part of life is the ups and the downs, and learning from the downs to work our way back up. We're still the chosen people, and we still have a responsibility. And Chazal say, every person is supposed to be inspired from David HaMelech. He sinned, and he made it back. And from Am Yisrael, the Jewish people as a whole, we've been down, and we've made it back up. And Chazal say these are supposed to be every person's inspirations, that life is about getting back up. Life isn't about keeping on going up. You try to keep going up, but it's natural, it's normal that part of life is going to be to fall. As it says in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, that when God wanted to create the world, he said, before I create the world, I have to create tshuva. No one's created yet. No sins, nothing. But before you can create the world, you need tshuva. Because part of life on this planet, is that there are downs. So if you want to create a world, you have to have tshuva. So we have to walk away from the story of the Egel inspired. That you can make it back, even from the worst sins. They murdered their leader. They served the golden calf. And even so, they could keep moving forward. Shabbat Shalom.